My name is Rosalie Johansson. I've been a member here of CPC for 29 years. This coming November, my husband and I, Alan, will celebrate our 30th anniversary. Can hardly believe it's been that long. I started coming to CPC when I married him. That was many years ago. So I hope that we can connect tonight in this lecture. There's many of you that I don't know. And I'm so grateful to Pat for sharing the podium, allowing me this privilege. So today we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of John, still at the Last Supper with Jesus and his disciples. Last week we studied about how Judas, the betrayer of our Lord, was there, and how Jesus showed his great love to him and the disciples by washing their feet. We're going to continue today with the remaining 11 disciples and Jesus after Judas left the room. So let me begin by praying. Would you bow with me, please? Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your amazing love and grace. Thank you for willingly sacrificing yourself on our behalf. It is more than we can comprehend how you could give up your place in heaven with the Father and then become a man and allow yourself to be crucified for our sins. Thank you for your word and what it teaches us about you. Lord, I pray that you would open us to your Spirit and what you want us to learn today. Use me as your servant. Please let me say only what you want in this lecture. We give you this time to you as our worship. And it's in Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, our passage will cover some of the best known scripture in the Bible for those of you who follow Christ. And it is my hope and prayer that it will inspire you in your walk with the Lord. And for those of you who have yet to make a decision about Jesus, it's my prayer that this will help you in your journey to follow Christ. In this lesson, we will learn that Jesus and God the Father are one, that God sent Jesus to bridge the gap between us and God, and that we can only access God through Jesus Christ. So let me ask you a question. Do you have a home? Paul Tournier, a Swiss physician and author, and one who has been called the 20th century's most famous Christian physician, says that we are all looking for a place to be, and that it's a basic desire of all humanity, of our human hearts, to have a home. So in this lecture, we're going to be looking at heaven, about Jesus' home. What do you think about heaven? Is heaven a place that you're looking forward to? Do you even believe that there really is a heaven? We've all seen many depictions of heaven in the media, cartoons and comic strips, movies and commercials. Can we really believe what we've seen? Are there streets that are lined with gold? Is St. Peter really there at the pearly gates waiting to welcome those who make it to heaven? Well, the Bible speaks about heaven as a real place. It indicates that we will even recognize people when we get there. The phrase that we've studied when we studied the Old Testament was gathered to his people is a common phrase throughout the Old Testament to describe someone who has died. In the New Testament, there are accounts of people seeing those who have already died. In Luke 9:33, Elijah and Moses were seen on the Mount of Transfiguration by the disciples who were there with Jesus. And in Luke 16, there's an account of a rich man who went to hell, and he looked up to heaven and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So heaven is taught in Scripture as a real place. In today's Scripture passage, Jesus talks about going there to prepare a place for us. Well, I can't answer all of your questions about heaven, but we'll look at what the Bible says about it, and we'll focus again on the deity of Jesus and on the triune God. In particular, we're going to look at how we can access God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This lecture is going to cover John chapter 13, starting at verse 31 and going through 14:14. I've divided it, as you can see on your notes, into two divisions. Division one, heaven is a real place, John 13:31 through 14:5. And division two, Jesus is the only way to heaven, John 14:6 through 14. Well, let's begin with the first division. In this passage, Jesus talks to his disciples about heaven and how he will be going there and how you and I can follow him there. Follow along as I read John 13:31 and 32. When therefore he had gone out, and that was Judas he was talking about, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately." Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, had just left the room. You recall that they had been together to celebrate the Passover. And last week we saw Jesus washing the disciples' feet, demonstrating his great love for them. Warren W. Wiersbe said this in his commentary. It was after Judas's exit that Jesus began to instruct his disciples and prepare them for his crucifixion and his ultimate return to heaven. It was after Judas's departure that he instituted the Lord's Supper, something that Judas, as an unbeliever, could not share. Judas was out in the night, controlled by the prince of darkness, Satan. But Jesus was in the light, sharing love and truth with his beloved disciples. What a contrast. Jesus begins to talk with them about how he will be glorified and how God will be glorified in his death. Wiersbe also said that to us, the crucifixion involved unspeakable suffering and humiliation. But from the divine perspective, it was the revelation of the glory of God. You and I don't use the word glorify in our daily language. We only use it when we're discussing Scripture. In my study, I found that the word glorify was used in Bible times. And it was not only used to describe appearance, but also in what it would accomplish in its purpose, such as when a field is ready for harvest. Thus, to glorify means to exalt or magnify, particularly by completing the task, or to express the essential nature of something by bringing it to fruition. So here, Jesus is stating that his resolve is to see his mission to its completion, to the cross and to the resurrection. In verse 32, it says that God will glorify Jesus immediately. That means his soon coming resurrection from the dead and his ascension or his rising up into heaven that followed the crucifixion. So what does it mean for Jesus to glorify God? We just looked at how Jesus will be glorified in his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. But what about Jesus glorifying God? Well, in John 17:4, we see in Jesus' prayer to God, the Father, he said, "I glorify thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do." One commentator said it clearly. This is the way all of us can glorify God, by faithfully doing what he calls us to do. Jesus was given the task to die for our sins, be raised from the dead, and ascend into heaven to take his rightful place with God again. And he willingly did it. You and I can glorify God by doing what he has called us to do. Well, let's move on to verse 33 to see what command he gives us today to do. Little children, this is the only place in that this word technia is used in John's gospel. It means my little children, my dear children. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. One biblical scholar I read said that Jesus filled the role of the head of the family here at the Last Supper, and the disciples were the children at the Passover meal. And the children's function at the Passover was to ask the head of the family questions designed to bring out the significance of the occasion. From your study of this lesson, you read about the questions asked by Peter and Thomas and Philip. I love the picture of the disciples sitting around the table with Jesus as a real family, eating the Passover meal as generations of Jews had done before them. And the men there were asking Jesus, talking with him, asking their questions. I especially love that it's okay with Jesus for them to ask their questions. Jesus is the one that we need to come to with our questions. Look at verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Well, this commandment isn't completely new, but but it's a new way of fulfilling it. In the Old Testament, we see this commandment given by Moses to love your neighbor as yourself, which is in Leviticus 19:18. Jesus expands on this commandment to have us love one another as Jesus loved us. Now, this isn't so simple. Moses' law was to love your neighbor. Neighbors at that time were other Jews, all the Israelites together. They were a homogeneous community. Jesus now says, love one another. Love the body of Christ as I have loved you. Well, the body of Christ today is no longer a homogeneous group. We come from different nations, different cultures, different areas, different churches, and more. And yet he is calling us to love one another. Kent R. Hughes, this year's men's retreat speaker, said this, left to ourselves, we seek our own. Movie stars marry movie stars. Doctors seek out doctors. Middle classers seek out middle classers. Bikers seek bikers. But when Christ comes, that changes. In the Church of Jesus Christ, we discover that the people we love and with whom we fellowship are different from us. The more there is of the love of Christ exhorted us to have, a love for one another, the greater will be the diversity within the body of Christ. So not only is this harder because of the diversity, but Jesus then qualified it by saying to love as he loved us, the sacrificial love that he had for us. He was willing to lay down his life for us. When we're willing to reach out in love and forgiveness to our brothers and sisters in Christ, then the world will see Jesus. They will see that there's something different about us. So let me ask you, would others around us, would non-believers, people at work, your neighbors, would they see by our loving ways that we're different? Do the people in the world see God in us? Ladies, it's not by our bumper stickers, not by our Bibles that we carry, not by the plaques that are hanging on our homes, nor the Christmas cards that we send that will tell people that we are followers of Christ. The world will see that we are different if they see a transformed heart, a heart that can love one another. Well, I have to confess to you that I have struggled for years with a person in the body of Christ. And it wasn't until late last year in 2008 that I realized I needed to forgive them. I needed to move on. I need to love as Christ loved. I must not just be friends with the people that are like me. I need to love all of God's children. Then as I was working on this lecture, thinking I would share with you what I just did, kind of probably being proud of myself that I could say that, I discovered there was somebody else that really bothered me in the body of Christ. This person's never gone to CPC. They never will go to CPC. You don't know them. But I was complaining to my husband about them. And what popped into my head? This lecture that I'm working on. This scripture. So I had to face it. Am I willing to love that person? Am I willing to forgive them? Am I willing to do what God has called me to do? I came to the conclusion, yes, I am, because I was going to stand here in front of you. But also, it's because it's the right thing to do. I need to forgive them. But I need to confess my sin to you and to our Lord. I need to ask for his forgiveness. I need to be obedient to Christ, and I need to get over it. One commentator clearly wrote, Christians are those who truly love God and love others. Love for the triune God is not demonstrated through lip service, but through obedience. We read in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And in John 15:14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Well, do you want to be free, gals? I do. Do you want to be a follower of Christ? Are you willing to be obedient and love one another with sacrificial love? I pray that you and I will be willing, and we will be obedient to this commandment. Well, let's move on. Verse 36. When Simon Peter asked Jesus where he was going, Jesus replied, where I go, you cannot come now, but you will later. Jesus here in verse 36 is speaking of his ascension into heaven. In Luke 24:51 and in Mark 16:19, our Lord Jesus ascended into heaven a little while after his resurrection. Let me read Mark 16:19. So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ fulfilled Scripture. The things he taught his disciples about, the things he foretold, came to pass. But this talk that Jesus was having with his disciples, his closest loved ones right now here in John 13, was disturbing to them. It greatly disturbed Peter, who wanted to know why he couldn't follow Jesus. Peter longed to always be with Christ. And we see this in the next verse where he questions Jesus. Peter replied, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." But Jesus answered him that before the cock would crow, Peter would deny Christ three times. As a kid, I always thought that meant the rooster was going to crow. But I found out in my study here that the cock crow was the name for the third watch of the Roman guard. It took place halfway between midnight and dawn. Peter didn't intend to fail Jesus, but he did. You and I, as believers in Christ, we don't intend to fail the Lord, but we do. We are weak, we're frail, we're human, but Jesus loves us anyways. He knows we're weak. He knows we're going to fail. It brings me great comfort to know that my Lord and Savior knows that I will fall down, and he is there to pick me up again. Someone years ago told me that the Christian life is, I fall down, he picks me up again. I fall down, he picks me up again. I fall down, he picks me up again. And so it goes. Praise God, he's there to pick us up. Well, let's continue on. Chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus, again, knowing his disciples well, knowing their hearts and minds, brings words of comfort. He knows that all this talk of leaving them, of him going where they cannot go, and especially because he said one of them would betray him, and if Peter specifically going to deny him was troubling to them. So he speaks these words of comfort. Jesus said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me." The word "your" here is plural. So in this verse, Jesus is not just talking to Peter, but to all the disciples at the table and to us if we're followers of him. A good translation for this would be, "Set your hearts at ease." The tense here tells us, keep on believing in God. Keep on believing in me. According to one source I read, they wrote, "If we would keep in mind the attributes of God, his sovereignty, his omniscience, his omnipotence, our hearts would not be troubled like they often are." So how do we do that? Well, by believing in Jesus and believing in God. If you are troubled, if life is difficult for you, if you have failed the Lord, if you have even denied him, set your heart at ease. Believe in the power of Jesus, believe in God the Father, and rest in them. He also said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If this wasn't true, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that you may be where I am, and you know the way where I am going." Ladies, according to Jesus, heaven is a genuine place. I found in my study that heaven is used three ways in the Bible. First, to describe the atmosphere, where the birds and the clouds are. Secondly, the firmament, or that outer space area where planets and stars are found. And thirdly, the home of God. This is the one that we're talking about here in this passage, the home of God. Scholars I read commented how hard it is for some people just to believe in heaven, especially those that are more scientifically minded. How can God be a spirit and yet be in heaven? Well, our verb to be means to be alive, right? To exist, being. So it's kind of confusing to us. But Scripture teaches us that all things, literally all things, are possible with God. So even though you and I don't understand all of this, even though our finite minds cannot completely understand the spirit world, because we cannot think beyond physical laws. God is not limited by what we cannot understand. And praise God, James Montgomery Boyce said, God is not bound by laws that he created. Jesus had to leave his disciples in order to take up his place in heaven so that he could go to prepare a place for us. In verse 2, he says that there are many dwelling places. This word dwelling places here can be translated as rooms. One writer said that it's taken from the idea of an oriental house in which sons and daughters have apartments under the same roof as their parents. Jesus is saying he wouldn't go to prepare for friends unless he expected that they would finally arrive there with him. So, ladies, heaven is not about streets of gold. It's not about fancy accommodations. It's about being with God. The point of the passage is that Jesus is providing a way for the believers to live in God the Father. Moody writes, "It is not the jasper walls and the pearly gates that are going to make heaven attractive. It's being with God." The way in which he prepared the place was through his own death and his resurrection, and thereby opened the way for believers to live in Christ and approach God. Let's look at verse 5. Thomas replied, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Well, in this verse, Thomas is still confused. I don't know about you, but that gives me comfort. I hope it also comforts you. The men who walked and talked with Jesus, the ones who were his closest friends, they were with him for 3 years, traveled with him day and night, knew him better than anyone else. They were still confused. They missed the message regularly. I miss the message regularly, too. I doubt him. I fret unnecessarily. But again, Jesus is there to pick us up. He knows us. He's patient with us, just like he was with Thomas and Peter. This brings us to our first principle. Jesus has prepared a place for his disciples in heaven and will come again to take them there. So let me ask you, do you believe there is a heaven? Have these verses made you sure about heaven? Are you confident that Jesus Christ died and rose again and ascended up into heaven and that he is preparing a place for you? And is your heart troubled? Is life difficult for you? Do the things of this world, the economic times we're living in, the difficulties of family and of work, have you frazzled and overcome with anxiety? If so, look to Jesus. He wants to calm your heart. He wants to bring you the peace that passes all understanding. He wants to not only bring you to heaven when this life is over, but to bring you into his presence while you are here on earth. He longs to walk alongside you as you walk this earth. His spirit lives in his followers and will calm your troubled heart if you let him. So you might ask, well, how can I have a calm heart? How can I trust in God and Jesus? Well, one source I read laid out 5 points so clearly that I would love to read them to you. We have assurances in Jesus' words to remain calm and hopeful because God is trustworthy. He has sent Christ, who is also trustworthy, to us. No one else deserves our trust. God has a gracious welcome and plenty of space in his house, which is number 2. We need not fear exclusion or separation from him. 3, Jesus spoke the truth. His description of the future was realistic. He has never been proven wrong. We can rely on both Jesus' teaching and his promises. Number 4, Jesus did exactly what he said he would do, return to the disciples after the resurrection. In so doing, he guaranteed our entrance into God's presence and our place in God's house. And number 5, Jesus is always with us. Someday we will meet him face to face. Whatever the future holds, Jesus promises to be our companion. We know who Jesus is and how much he loves us. So knowing this, how can we live and not be troubled? What do we do to live this way? Well, Warren Wiersbe in Be Transformed says, remember, we're going to heaven. If you're a follower of Christ, you will be with him after death. Also, we know the Father right now. You don't have to wait to get to heaven to access the God of the universe. We have his word here with us, the scriptures. He cannot be separated from his word. And we can pray. Wiersbe said, this is one of the best remedies to a troubled heart, prayer. And he also mentioned an old hymn, I'm sure many of you know it. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. I want to have a calm heart. I want to be less troubled. So I need to pray more. Well, let's move on to division two. Jesus is the way, the only way to heaven. Picking it up in John 14:6 through verse 14. Verse 6 is one of the best known verses in the Bible and probably one of the most controversial in all of Scripture. Pat taught lesson 15 a few weeks ago from John 10, where Jesus claimed his deity to the religious rulers. In today's passage, remember that he's speaking to his disciples at the Passover meal, the Last Supper as we refer to it today. And we will again see him claiming his deity. So let's read verse 6 and 7. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. There is no question what Jesus is saying here. He is claiming to be the only access to God in heaven, the only way to eternal salvation. In the Expositor's Bible commentary on verse 6, it says, Jesus' reply to Thomas is personal. He claimed to be the answer. When he stated he is the way, the truth, and the life, he isn't giving us a recipe on how to live, but he's saying we can have a relationship with him in order to live abundantly and to live eternally. Secondly, he didn't respond to Thomas's question with an argument, but with an authoritative assertion as the master of life. Jesus is the way because he has an intimate knowledge of God, which is unmarred by sin. He is the truth because he has the perfect power of making life one coherent experience, regardless of its ups and downs. And he is the life because he was not subject to death, but he made it subject to him. We know from John 1:18 that no one has ever seen God at any time, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And in Colossians 1:15 we find, he is the image of the invisible God. Ladies, I found this profound statement in one commentary. Jesus is the only authorized revelation of God in human form, and he is the only authorized representative of humanity to God. Let me repeat that, okay? Jesus is the only authorized revelation of God in human form, and he is the only authorized representative of humanity to God. John MacArthur, the great biblical scholar, writes, many throughout history and today have regarded Jesus as nothing more than a good man, an exemplary, virtuous moral or religious teacher. But that is impossible. No one who claimed to be God incarnate, if his claim were false, could be a good man. If he knew his claim was false, he would be an evil deceiver. If he sincerely believed it was true when it was not, he would be a raving lunatic. But the evidence conclusively shows that Christ was neither a liar nor insane. Rather, he was God, exactly as he claimed to be. So if Jesus' claim seems offensively exclusive, remember that he is the incarnate Word of God, the revealed of the Father. In the prologue of this precious Gospel of John, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God chose to communicate to us through his Word. And it is through this same Word that became flesh and dwelt among men that God made the way for us to reach him. One scholar pointed out that given this fact, that God reached out to us, that he sent his Son to become flesh and bridge the gap, shows how inclusive, not exclusive, this statement really is. The triune God of the universe wants to be in relationship with us. That is inclusive, ladies. And I say, praise God. Jesus Christ is the only way to God the Father in heaven. Let's look at each of these descriptions more closely. One expert said this, the way. The way is reconciliation. A way supposes two points, from one point to another. Jesus brings us from total sin, total judgment, and ruin to the Father. He brings us to a place free from sin, from past sin committed, and the power to turn away from current sin. The truth. The truth is illumination. Jesus illumines us to the truth of God. He reveals to us, lights up our darkness to show us that our God is personal, our God is holy, and our God is a God of mercy. The life. The life is regeneration. We see throughout Scripture that all of mankind, all of us are lifeless, that we walk according to our own ways and not the ways of God, and that self is the center of our lives. We read in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Without Christ, we have no spiritual life." In Luke 15, 24, we read about the prodigal son. When the prodigal son returned from the far country, the father said, "This, my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Christ promises life to all who come to him. Isn't this amazing? Praise God for his word. Let's move on. Starting in verse 9, we see Jesus' reply to Philip's comment. Jesus said to him, "I have been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'?" One source stated that Philip was a realist and Thomas was a skeptic. Well, now remember, ladies, that Jesus is taking the place of a father at the Passover meal, and it's his role to answer the questions of the children. I believe by Jesus' comments, we learn again, it's okay to question. It's appropriate to come to him with our concerns and the things that we don't understand. I like what one commentator said. He said Jesus was both pleased and saddened by Philip's request. Jesus doesn't rebuke Philip. He just explains that to know Jesus is to know God. What he's saying is that the search for God, for truth and reality, ends in Christ. Knowing Jesus equals knowing God. This commentator said seeing Jesus correctly equals seeing God. Unfortunately, Philip was limited, just as you and I are, and needed help with his understanding. The word see in this passage, oreo, means to see with understanding. It's the same word that's used in Peter's and John's trip to the tomb of Jesus in chapter 20, when John said he saw and believed. So gals, to see Jesus, to see him with understanding, is to see the Father. If we perceive who he is, then we can perceive God. Even though Philip asked to be shown the Father, and the verb in effect here calls for a demonstration, Jesus replied that what was needed was not so much a demonstration, but an understanding. We must understand Christ to understand God. We must perceive the one true God for who he is, and even more than seeing him. This is so important for us, ladies, because we can't see God. We can't see Jesus. Yet we can perceive them. We have the opportunity to know Jesus, to know the Father, just as the disciples did who walked with him. He speaks to us just as he did the disciples. Know God by knowing Jesus. They are one. In verse 10 and 11, Jesus speaks about how he came because of the Father. He came in God's authority and that they are one, abiding in one another. Verse 12 begins with the words that we've seen many times in this gospel. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." Well, as Pat has taught us many times, we have to pay close attention, right? When we see those words, "truly, truly," our Lord was explaining to his closest friends that he wasn't disbanding them, but was expecting them to continue the work that he began to do, and even greater things than he had done. Does that sound outlandish to you? Jesus performed a lot of miracles, didn't he? He walked on water. He changed water to wine. He healed the sick and raised the dead. How were his disciples going to do more than he did? Well, the answer is in the Holy Spirit. We see in John 16 that Jesus would send his Spirit after the ascension to empower them to do the mighty works that we later read about in Scripture. Jesus only had 3 years of ministry, and Jesus never left Palestine. He touched the world right around him. He did great and mighty things in those 3 short years, and he touched many lives. But he empowered his disciples and sent them out later with the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. And that is what they did. One writer said that after Jesus ascended to heaven, the infant church covered the Roman world with the gospel. He used his church to complete what he had begun. So let me ask you, where will you allow the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, to reign in your life? What power do you need the Holy Spirit to give you to do mighty works? The greater works that you and I can do, ladies, is to share the love of Jesus, to share the gospel with others. Then the Spirit of God can transform lives. It is through sharing with others that Jesus' work continues. Well, we have seen that the Spirit in us will bring about greater things, but how can we access that power? Well, let's look at verses 13 and 14. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So, dear ladies, we access the Holy Spirit's power through prayer. Now, it's important to notice that Jesus, in verse 12, says, "He who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also." In verse 13, he uses the word "you" when he says, "And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do." The word "you" is not used to refer to the whole world, but rather to the disciples and to those who are called by his name, as verse 12 describes. Those who profess faith in Jesus are the ones he's talking about. So these verses are limited to followers of Christ, not all people. Let's take a closer look at what "in my name" means. In my name is not a magic formula. It's not an Aladdin's lamp that you can rub and get a wish granted. And it's not just tacking on the end of your prayer in Jesus' name that connects us to his power, but rather it's a way of aligning ourselves with his purposes. It is in knowing God and in knowing Jesus' character that we pray for the things that he would have prayed for, that he would desire, that brings us his supernatural power to heal, to touch lives and perform change. A few weeks ago, Justin Buzzard, our 20s pastor, preached on the third commandment in Deuteronomy 5:11. It was a beautiful sermon. He clearly explained how in the Hebrew culture, your name is everything. It conveyed power. So when we take the Lord's name, when we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, we are calling on all of his resources, the King of the universe, the power of the Almighty. We are tapping into the one and only true God. And why? Why would we ask in Jesus' name? Well, let's look at the end of verse 13. So the Son may be glorified. Whatever we pray about, whatever we ask Jesus to do, must be for his glory, not for our glory. But we need to lift him up, not lift ourselves up or anyone else up. F.F. Bruce writes, "If something is asked for in Jesus' name, the request is probably viewed as addressed to the Father. The Father denies nothing to the Son, and a request made in the Son's name is treated as if the Son made it." We can do mighty things if we have faith in Jesus, if we see him as he is, one with the Father. If we understand their character and pray that our will be aligned with his will, Then the power of the Holy Spirit will use us for His glory. This is the goal of prayer, gals, the glorification of God. Looking at Jesus' life and His death, He glorified God in both. Well, life is hard, isn't it? I don't need to even say that. But being real and recognizing that Scripture is real about it too is important. We will suffer. The question is, what will we do when suffering comes? Will we pray for what we want, or will we pray in His name, for His will, for Him to be glorified in our circumstances? Or will we complain and blame God for where we are? If we pray and ask for His will and for Him to be glorified in us, then it will be through our suffering that others will see a demonstration of God's great grace and peace in our lives. So do our prayers fit in with Christ's kingdom purposes? Do our prayers insist on our will being done, or do we have Christ's perspective? Do our prayers flow from an obedient life? Are we willing to fulfill what God has already asked us to do, or are we asking for something that we want? A life of peace stems from a life of prayer. Are you over-anxious to speed up God's timetable for your benefit? Jesus promises us peace. His peace enables us to sort through our desires in order to discover what we really want Him to do. We are encouraged in Scripture to bring all of our requests to God, even our desperate and fearful ones. So go to Him. Call on His name and ask Him to help you sort out your will from His will. Praise God that Jesus returned to heaven. He ascended to His rightful throne at the right hand of the Father to allow the Holy Spirit to come to us. It is through Jesus' ascension into heaven that we have the Holy Spirit's power to do His will. And it is the resurrection power of Christ in our lives that brings us to the Father. And this brings us to our last principle. It is only through Jesus we have access to the Father in heaven. So looking back over this second division, we see Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I love the way the Application Bible explained it. He is the way. In John 1:14, 8:36, 10:9, and in Colossians 1:15. He is both God and man, knowing intimately our experience and our needs. He is our path, our bridge, our transport, not just an example or a road sign. He's our guide with dependable directions and powerful protection. Our personal relationship with Christ links us to God. Our response should be to follow His guidance, trusting His ability to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He is the truth. John 1:14 and 17, 5:19 and 8:29. Jesus is our source of the intimate knowledge of the Father. His answers, teaching, and commands were right. No shadow of dishonesty, falsehood, or lying was in His life. He is the reality of all God promised. Our response should be to believe in Him and put into practice what He taught. He is the life. John 1:4, 3:15, 5:26, 10:10, and 11:25. Jesus gives us life both now and eternally. His life provides the surest model for our own. He promises to join His life to ours. There is no other source of life besides Him. Our response should be to receive that life and allow it to work itself out in our daily experience. Well, Jesus makes it clear. Partial acceptance is rejection. Do not turn your back on Him. Choose the right way. Choose truth. Choose life. Choose Christ. Ladies, if you have not chosen a life with Christ, do it now. Do it today. It is my prayer that none of us in this room would miss the glory of heaven, that all of us would experience life everlasting with the Father and Jesus the Son. And if you are a follower of Jesus, choose today to be obedient to Him and pray in His name for the works that you are to do, and to live a life of love and peace with a heart that is comforted and not troubled. I want to glorify Him with my life. I want us to glorify Him with our lives. Will you stand with me? We're going to sing an old chorus, but it's a great one. It's simple. In my life, Lord, be glorified. And then I'll close us in prayer. In my life, Lord, be glorified. Be glorified. In my life, Lord, be glorified. In my home, in my home, Lord, be glorified. Be glorified. In my home, Lord, be glorified. In my prayers, in my prayers, Lord, be glorified. Be glorified. In my prayers, Lord, be glorified today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for being in heaven right now. Thank you so much for being at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us. Thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us here on earth. I thank you for your transforming power that enables us to do your work here on earth. Make us more like you, Jesus. Help us to be strong in our faith and willing to sacrifice your will to ours. I pray you'd give us the strength to love one another as you have called us, to glorify you in our actions so that others will know you more. We thank you for your beautiful scripture, for the word of God that teaches us and transforms us to be like you. Will you go with us as we leave here today? Will you touch these dear women as they now turn to one another for their prayer time? Open them to one another. Show them how they can reach out and touch each other by your Spirit. And it is in your name, the name above all names, that we pray, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, that shed his blood for our sins and brings us into right relationship with God the Father, that we pray. Amen.